We just sang so much wonderful truth that leads right into this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. We've sung it, we'll read it, we'll study it. What a privilege to be here for this morning. This is the book of Jude, the letter of Jude that Jude writes. He starts the letter by saying, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And so like the writer James, Jude is a half-brother of Jesus. But he's not focused on that. He's focused on the fact that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Master. And Jude writes for a particular purpose. He's writing to give strong warning and exhortations. He's warning of the judgment of God on those who do evil. He warns of the judgment of God on those who turn away from following him. He warns of the presence of evil and divisive men who are driven by worldliness and fleshly desires who they are present in the church. They teach falsehood. They flippantly relate to spiritual powers. They are full of pride and flattery for the sake of their own gain. And in light of that, Jude exhorts the believers to contend for the faith, to fight for it, to be aware of those dangers and to be on guard against them. He exhorts them with the reminder that the presence of these men ought not to be surprising to them, but that was prophesied many years ago. And that as something expected, they must respond with intentionality and awareness. The intentionality to ground and to guard themselves in the faith. The intentionality to guard and to seek to rescue others from the influence of those men. If you look in verse 17, this is how he starts to land the plane here. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they, and specifically here Paul, they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Jude continues, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This is pretty intense. This is pretty heavy. It's full of sober warning and strong exhortation. It's enough to make a reader or a listener experience some concern. This is grave danger. There is a fierce and terrible judgment that is coming. And yet Jude doesn't leave the reader there. He knows the Lord Jesus, who is Messiah, who is Master, and who our God is, even in the midst of such worrisome circumstances. And so he reminds the reader of this via a glorious doxology designed to honor the Lord and edify the listener. And so this morning we are going to see four features of a glorious doxology. Four features of a glorious doxology. Why do I call this a doxology? Well, a doxology is, it's a hymn or a form of words containing an ascription of praise to God. An ascription, a giving, a projecting, a proclaiming of praise to God. Now, we don't want to get too stuck in the Christianese without asking ourselves, well, what is praise? Praise is the act of expressing approval, of expressing commendation to someone. You can praise anything. You can give your approval, your affirmation, your commendation of something as lovely, as tasty, as worthy, as amazing. Now, regarding the nature of biblical doxologies, the praise is given directly attached to works being cited. So, for example, the doxology in Romans 11, that extolling of God and His wisdom and His foreknowledge and just the marvelous ways that He works is attached to the it's the fruit of considering God's wisdom and work in election in Romans 9. And then the way that God works in His covenant with Israel, that they're under a curse and He grafts the church in, and then He will one day graft Israel back in. And all of that causes Paul to say, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? The doxology results from the works that are cited. Ephesians 3:20, Paul breaks out, attributing glory to God because of His saving and sanctifying work in the church, as well as His way of revealing the mystery of the gospel and commissioning Paul as an apostle of the gospel. And so he breaks out into praise. Revelation 5, a doxology breaks out because the heavenly beings are considering the Lamb who was slain. And so they say, worthy are You to receive blessing and glory and honor and power, for You were slain. And so it's a matter of reason for praise. What's accomplished is the reason behind the highlighting of the attribute, of the character behind that accomplishment. And that's what Jude does here. He ascribes to God expressions of admiration for those praiseworthy attributes and works of God. And so in these four features, we're going to see first the direction of praise. Jude says, now, to Him who is able. And continuing the thought in verse 25, he says, to the only God, our Savior. And so that's his direction of praise. To the one who is able, to the only God, our Savior. This is the one to whom Jude gives praise. They are one and the same. Our Savior is able. Our praiseworthy God is able. Now, focus on is. It's not was able, not will be able. Those are true, but right now, Jude focuses on the ongoing sense of God's ability. Now, ability is kind of a weak sauce word in some ways, in my mind, right? Like, I have the ability to, you know, cook dinner, but it's not always great. Right? Sometimes it's really bad, actually. I have the ability to exercise. It's not always great, not always effective. This is not that kind of ability. This is the word at hand here is power and might. And so now to him, where am I? Totally lost my track of thought. Abel, that's where I am. Now to him who is able, it's to him who is mighty, right? It's to him who is powerful to keep you from stumbling, is ongoingly powerful to carry out what he wants to accomplish, to effect the change and results as he desires. And so that's the one who is able. And now, what is his ability oriented towards? It's twofold. It's an ability to prevent, and it's an ability to accomplish. So if we look first at this ability to prevent, he prevents us from stumbling. He guards us from falling. This is a very active term. This is a direct intervention of God on our behalf to keep us from something, to guard us from something, and it's stumbling. Why is Jude concerned about stumbling here? He's concerned because of everything he just wrote about in the letter. The coming judgment of all evil, the coming judgment of the day of the Lord, the presence of evil, fleshly, manipulative, divisive men. And Jude is worried that if the brothers and sisters listen to them, if they drink their Kool-Aid and start following along, then they'll stumble and they'll fall away. And they'll find themselves condemned and judged and destroyed as evil along with the evil doers. Do you ever worry about yourself that way? I don't know if I can resist. I don't know if I will endure. I don't know how in the world I keep on in the faith. Well, God has the power to guard them from stumbling, and God has the power to guard you and I from stumbling. And he uses various means to guard us. He uses his word. He uses the church. He uses the leadership, the elders of the church, the teaching in the church, the fellowship of the saints, your work and ministry with one another. He uses the conviction of the Holy Spirit. These are all means of grace meant to guard you from stumbling. To heed the earlier charge in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now to him who is able to keep you, to him who is powerful to guard you, to him who is mighty in watching over you. Praise God for that. We have a task, a charge. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But we aren't left to our own strength to carry that out. God is powerful. God is mighty. And he provides the means and the movement towards the fulfillment of that. It's like what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Right? You're familiar with that. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's your charge. There's our task. Work it out. Bring it to fruition. And then he says, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wait, Paul, am I supposed to work? Yes. Wait, Paul, does God work within me to work the working? Yes. Do I know how that works? No. But I know what our charge is, and I know who is behind that. Paul makes it clear. Jude rests on the same truth. And so we praise God for his preventative, preserving grace that says, I will guard you from stumbling. And he's mighty and he's powerful for that. But still further, we praise God for his accomplishing grace. Look at what he's able to do here. Not only is he able to keep you from stumbling, but he's also able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. In the presence, it's one word in the Greek, and the lexicon notes this about that word. It says, it's a marker of position relative to someone who is viewed as having jurisdiction. Okay, so it's not just me in the presence of my daughter. She's got no jurisdiction over me, sorry. This is an inferior before a superior. This is one who is accountable before the one who calls to account. This is the one who will receive a judgment before the one who gives the judgment. It's that kind of a presence. And so we're caused to stand before someone who has jurisdiction over us. God has the right to decree and to give jurisdiction. He has that jurisdiction, but it's really interesting. Note how Jude speaks of God. Very Jewish here. Not directly, but he says, in the presence of his glory. Well, the only reason the glory is there is because God is there, but he's highlighting God's glory for a particular reason, saying he will make you stand even in the midst of the jurisdiction of the glory of God. Why do we need to be made to stand in this sense? It's a very active term again. He will make you stand. Because without God's intervention and work, brothers, sisters, you and I would fall. If you remember Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 1, both those men They saw visions of God's glory, not even necessarily fully in reality experiencing the presence of it. They just saw visions of it and fell like a dead man to their face, had to be revived by the work of God. People don't stand in the presence of God's glory of their own strength. They fall to their face. And these are the normal responses to the glory of God. Remember Exodus just a few weeks ago, as Pastor Rick preached on knowing God, and Moses asked to see the glory of God. And God's response, no. Because no one can see my glory and live. So I'll cover you. I'll let you see a little bit of the afterglow of my passing by, and I'll proclaim my name to you. God, though, is able to effect our standing in the presence of that glory. He can do the impossible. And it's not like, you know, in my mind, okay, you set up the glory of God as this incredible consuming power and force, right? And it is. Our God is a consuming fire. That's His glory. And so in my mind, it's kind of like, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to stand behind a jet engine, or maybe the NASA rocket, right? You're not supposed to do that. It's a bad idea. It takes off, and all these flames and consuming fire bursts out, and if you were to stand there and try to just grit your teeth and stand in the presence of that rocket, it wouldn't go well. That's not the kind of standing that we're talking about here. I mean, look at this. He's able, He's powerful, He's mighty to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. You see what a difference that is? Where we ought to be consumed, there is great joy. Where there ought to be terror, there is joy. And those two terms go together with the blame, we would feel terror and we would feel fury. But free from blame, we experience joy and bliss. And this blamelessness was crucial to coming into God's presence. All right, think about the Old Testament and how the high priest, when he was going to go into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice, first he had to sacrifice for himself, and then he also walked into that presence with bells attached to the bottom of his robe. Just in case there was not blamelessness, ceremonial blamelessness, and something happened and he was struck dead by the glory of God, they would hear the tinkling stop as he fell to the ground and they would pull him out. The blamelessness was necessary for the lambs that were offered on behalf of the people. And speaking of lambs, Jesus Christ was utterly blameless as he was slain as the propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf. And then he gave us that blamelessness so we can be made to stand before the glory of God on that final day of judgment. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God, blameless in Him. And when we stand there on that day of judgment, standing where we ought to be falling, there will be joy. There will be great joy. Pastor Rick preached through the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Feels like years ago now. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had great faith, right? They were being sentenced to death at the fiery furnace, and they said, our God can save us. We don't know if He will, but even if He doesn't, we'll still praise Him. So you can hear, there was great faith, but there was a little hesitancy, a little question about what the actual practical outworking of this was going to be like. And if you remember, the guards were consumed as they get close to the furnace, okay? So picture this, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are being pulled towards the furnace, getting closer and closer, and the guard's skin is starting to crisp up. And in their heads, I'm sure they're thinking, our God is able, our God is able. Even if he doesn't, our God is able, and we will. And they're approaching the fire. And there's some, I would imagine, maybe they had much more faith than I do. If I was them, I would be concerned. That's not going to be fun. Look at those arms blistering. This is feeling very hot. And then they get thrown in, and the guards are burnt to a crisp, and they get thrown in. It's that potentiality for consumption, and then they're not. What do you think they were? Just like, hey, Shadrach, this is pretty sweet, isn't it? I mean, look at that. I don't think it was subdued. I think there was celebration. There were Jewish high fives, whatever that looked like, of can you believe that we are alive? And who is that? Hallelujah. Right? The threat of consumption, when that doesn't bear out, causes a response. And we see this here. God is powerful and mighty to make you stand in the all-consuming, terrifying, and terrible presence of his glory, to stand blameless with great joy. Wow. That's amazing. Peter David says, naturally, the hope of standing before God is the eschatological hope of the followers of Jesus. Moses could not see God's glory and live, but followers of Jesus are destined to stand in his very presence. They will stand there unblemished because they have kept themselves and God has kept them. And they will stand there in public celebration. The picture is that of a festival in the presence of God, a sea of people singing, praising, and dancing, and the angels are there. This is what Hebrews talks about. In joyous celebration in the very presence of the God that they had served on the earth. And so praise goes to the one who is able, the one who is able and mighty and powerful to prevent and to accomplish, and to the one who is the only God, our Savior. Now, the phrase "the only God" would have triggered in their mind just a recall of the Shema, the Hebrew Shema probably, of just, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is only one God. And so if you're going to find help, it's going to come from him. And it is this God. There is only one God, and he is the one who is able to prevent and to accomplish these things. And this God is our Savior, the one who saves. Don't we too often tend to kind of say, well, God the Father is the King. God the Father is mighty and lifted up, and he's the one that I'm worried about if I'm not in right standing. And that's true. And then over here, we kind of say, well, Jesus is the Savior, and he's tender and merciful and gracious and compassionate, and that's true. But God is our Savior. And that's beautiful, because the one who is mighty and sovereign and terrible and terrifying is our Savior. He is the one who saves. It's his plan. It's his mercy. It's his Son. And this is echoed by Paul in 1 Timothy 1. Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. It's known by Mary in her Magnificat, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So when we anticipate standing blameless with great joy before the glory of the Lord, don't forget to praise the one who saves, the one who guards us from stumbling and can and will make you and I to stand. The saving character and preserving work of God should generate praise in us as it does Jude. But he goes on with some further clarification. Not only the direction of praise, but the means of praise. See, this whole passage is very kind of disempowering for us. Not only is the direction of praise the reason for praise, it's the fact that God saves and God preserves and God will glorify. It's not our success or our effort, though we have effort. Praise goes to God because He does what we cannot. He empowers and effects our very efforts in preserving. But now the means of praise is further disassociated from our own abilities because the praise doesn't go through us to God. It goes through a different means. Just as we could not stand before the presence of God unless He caused us to stand, so we cannot even ascribe praise to God of our own self-sufficiency. It actually goes through the means of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Some translations and some commentators take the phrase through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to refer to God being the Savior. And so it would read kind of like this: to the only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be honor and glory. You see the difference? That He is our Savior through Jesus Christ, which that's true. Okay? But I don't think that's the emphasis here. The phrase at hand, I think, is best understood as an adverbial sense of the verb at hand, which you can see there is be. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and authority which is attributed to God, which is or to be to God, that's the verbal idea at hand. And so with the adverbial phrase modifying that, what you have then is this addressing of the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, that phrase, we often... It's just sort of how we talk about Him. It's Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. But that's the Messiah, the Anointed One. And there are so many promises bound up in that title. Promises and fulfillments bound up in that title that call to mind God's foreknowledge and God's power and God's plan. That's who Jesus is. And He's the Lord. He's the owner, He's the ruler, He's the master. And remember, this is His human half-brother. And He says, this is the Lord. Jude isn't self-deceived about the nature of who Jesus is. He doesn't trivialize Him. He doesn't call Jesus my homeboy. He doesn't call Him my celestial bro or anything like that. He says, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's our master as He was Jude's master. And it is through the person and work of Jesus the Messiah, the master, that the praise can make its way to God the Savior who is able to guard and perfect. It's the priesthood of Christ. Don't be fooled. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way to access God. There is no other way to address God. The saving and preserving work of God the Savior is effected through the Lord Jesus, and it is through the Lord Jesus that the reflective praise for these accomplishments goes to God the Savior. What is the praise? What is the right response to God's preserving and perfecting work in our lives? Well, it's this: to Him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Now, I don't think Jude is deliberately trying to work through a litany of terms here with great distinction designed to make us stop and to think carefully about each one. I think he's just exploding in a celebration of the kingly might and rule of God. Glory is that weighty splendor and radiance associated with the presence of God, often the throne room of God. Majesty is His greatness and His preeminence. His dominion refers to His kingly might and power, that He dominates. Authority is the might to specifically control, that is to say something and then to carry it out. It's not just to sort of say something and hope it works out. This is authority. And so all of that comes together to say, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be praise for all His kingly might and rule and wonder. And if you have a NASB, you'll see that it's The word be is italicized. Okay, so what that means is that it's not in the original Greek, okay? So the italicized words are added to make grammatical sense. But what would happen often in Greek is, especially with stative verbs, a state of being, like is, are, was, am, become, et cetera, they would leave a stative verb out because it was assumed as what it was based on the subject and the verb and all that kind of stuff. And so the NASB translators decided to put be to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be this. But is or are also stative verbs that are viable translations for that. And I actually like those a little bit better, because what is and are does is it changes at least the way I understand the phrase from something I'm almost like trying to supplement. Okay, yeah, he needs a little bit more of this, and so I'm just going to give it to him. As opposed to trying to supplement that, it's a response to what is. It's a response to a reality of fact. As Tom Schreiner points out, this is not a prayer, which would be rendered by the term may be, but a fact. And so the fitting verb is are, because of who God is and what he has done. The praise and power are his forever. So the glory is God's. The majesty is God's. The dominion is God's. The authority is God's. But I think it's an interesting association, right? Like, we're talking about the saving and the preserving and the glorifying work of God in our lives. So why would he say glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, and not mercy or grace or compassion or those types of things? Well, because remember the context. He's highlighting and responding to and praising God for his ability to save, to preserve, to prevent, and to accomplish in light of all the dangers at hand to the divisive evil men and the ultimate coming judgment that is so terrible. Oh my goodness, what is going to help us in that? It's the King. If you've ever wondered at the fact that you maintain your faith in light of everything, it's the King. If you've ever wondered at the way in which you continue in belief and make willful choices of obedience and endurance in the face of temptation, it's the King. If you've ever wondered at the way that you are moved to repentance after giving in to sin's temptation and then you're drawn back to the Lord, it's the King. Because he is the King who works, who uses his might and authority and position to guard and protect you, to save and to sanctify you, and ultimately to glorify you and draw you into his eternal presence. Because without such power at work, would you succeed? Would I succeed? I can't answer for myself and say no. But praise God that he and his power are at work in this matter. Because without it, I would not be able to endure and to ultimately stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. But in Christ, through Christ, because of God our Savior, all that's possible. Nay, all that's guaranteed. And so Jude celebrates and he gives praise, as we should celebrate and give praise as well. Because praise is his due forever and ever. That's our last point here, is the duration of praise. Know what he says. Before all time, and now, and forever. That's a pretty all-encompassing term. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority are ascribed to God through Jesus Christ from eternity past, through now, and into eternity future. Now, this is one of the ideas that causes some people some hiccups when they think about the phrase through Jesus Christ, because they say, well, Jesus Christ couldn't be the way that God receives praise from before all time. But I think when we consider God's plan of salvation and his work to guard, to preserve, to perfect, and to glorify, I think we find that biblically this is something that is indeed eternal in nature. For example, in Acts 2, Peter, when he's talking about the crucifixion, he says that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Something that happened in eternity past. In Ephesians 3, Paul says that the plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, there is an eternity past aspect to God and his plan and his nature that we cannot fathom. See, you have little tiny brains. I have an even teeny tinier brain. And when we think about God's transcendence over time, our little teeny tiny brains go and start blowing some gaskets. But those realities of God's transcendence over time, of his working in eternity past and bringing those things to fruition in a point in time and already knowing and working in eternity future as well, those are the realities in which this truth finds footing. And so when it comes to the entirety of our salvation, really, not just the point of repentance and confession, but being preserved, being sanctified, and being glorified, ultimately, when it comes to the entirety of our salvation, God's kingly praiseworthiness was functioning and receiving praise through Jesus Christ in eternity past. And it does now, and it always will. And so this really further solidifies the preserving and perfecting power of God, I think. Because when we look ahead, you know, we're experiencing some point of doubt, some point of struggle, some point of concern, and we look ahead and we say, oh, can it be? At that point, we can look back, even though we can't look back far enough, we can look back and say, well, God was working, God has a plan, God has all glory and dominion and power and majesty and authority. And the same God who has all those things, who was receiving praise for that then, is also working now and is also working then. And that's where security comes into play, because of God and because of his nature. It will come to be because it's the same God working through the same Messiah as from before time. I had never really spent much time in Jude. And yet, I read it just over the course of my own, you know, Bible reading time, and I was struck by it, read it a few more times, and when Rick said, okay, Aaron, it's your turn to preach, I said, well, I'm fascinated by this and want to just marinate in this a little bit more. And I've been so glad that I have, because as I see Jude deliver this concern over the landscape of Christianity at that day, I see the same concerns for needing to heed the warnings of evil and the coming judgment, the same warnings of men who could be in our midst, being driven by fleshly desires, who want to draw people into folly and even abandoning the faith. The same concerns are there. The same charge is there for us to keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. And the same God is at work, deserving of praise, working for our good as the glorious King. And so he will bring this about. He is worthy of praise. And so we cling to him in the face of hazards, and we depend on him as threats mount. And so what are the takeaways from something like this? The takeaways, I'm sure you can come up with more. But the takeaways for me were this: remember who is on your side. Who is the one who strengthens and guards you? And I think you can use songs to remind yourself of this. In the times when you're feeling beat up and tested and tried and prone to failure and maybe even tempted to abandon, remember, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Call a song to mind that you might be encouraged to that. My shield when enemies surround me. He is the one right? Who's on our side? And then think of scriptures as well. Use scripture to anchor yourself and connect yourself to the Lord. Don't just let yourself be buffeted by life. Act against it to keep yourselves in the love of God, knowing that He is working to keep you. And one of the best ways to keep yourselves in the love of God is to make sure that whatever you're feeling is driven by what you're thinking, which is sourced in what you're knowing. And so you go to the Psalms, for example, and you say, Psalm 16, 1 to 2, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And so you purpose to remember who is on your side, who strengthens and guards you. And then the second takeaway in my thinking is this: be diligent to give praise. How often do you and I even make it through a situation, you know, feeling the proverbial singe of fire of whatever that trial was, and then we just kind of pick ourselves up and dust ourselves off and move on? For shame. Be diligent to give praise in the midst of it and afterwards. To extol the character of God, no matter your circumstance or your outlook. And maybe you just say, "Aaron, I want some practical takeaways. I want my three steps to godly living." Or, "Well, I'm giving them to you, okay? Like, these are practical. Do you see the practicality of it? This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They remembered who is on their side. That's a hot furnace. But we know who's on our side, God. And He's able to save. He may not, but He's able. So we'll praise Him." And they chose to give that praise to God. And it affected their lives because they allowed themselves, they stood strong in the midst of temptation to save their lives and to give into idolatry. And they allowed themselves to be dragged to the furnace, opportunity to recant the whole way. But because they remembered who the Lord was and they gave Him praise, we have their story in the Bible. Think of Paul and Silas in, where was it? That was Acts 16. Paul was always going around causing trouble, right? So maybe he was just used to this. But Silas was kind of new, okay? And so he had to endure this. But they go, and Paul heals the young lady who had the demon of prophesying, and she was kind of future telling, and her masters were making a profit from this, and they got mad because Paul cast out the demon, so she couldn't tell fortunes, and so they lost their fortune, and so they're mad, so they start a riot, and this happens. The crowd rose up together against Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. That's a hard situation. Beaten with many blows, attacked in a riot, thrown into prison, and then not even just that, but they, having received such a command, the jailer threw them into the inner prison. And not only that, he fastened their feet in stocks. So it's like, okay, you're getting stocks in the inner prison, in the prison, surrounded by guards. Talk about hopeless. Talk about helpless. Talk about in pain. And yet, what was their response? I'm sure they remembered who was on their side. And this is not just theoretical. This is not just know some stuff. It's be changed by truth, because as they remembered who was on their side, this is what they did. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And the prison shook, and the doors opened, and the jailer was converted, and Paul and Silas were set free, and glorious, miraculous events happened because they remembered and they praised. And so it drastically and strongly affected their response to a hard time, to their hope in the midst of a trial, and to their awareness of what was to come. And so we have the same opportunity in our lives and in our actions and in our responses to remember who's on our side, to look ahead to eternity future and to say, I know who guards my soul. It's like the old hymn, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep me until that day. So may God give us grace to do likewise. I'm going to ask Moses to come up, and we're going to close singing a song of response. As he does that, would you please stand? And I'm going to read this verse, and then I want you all to give the end of the verse, the amen, the corporate let it be, so let it be. Yes, I agree, okay? Now, to him who is able to keep you, to keep us from stumbling, and to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever.
Amen.
Amen.